text this morning is taken from the book of 2 Timothy. It's chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. This is a passage which is actually quite appropriate for Mother's Day, although I won't be using it as I should for that purpose. But it refers to Timothy, who earlier in this letter, Paul reminds that he learned the scriptures from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. It may be that you were blessed to learn the scriptures from your mom and are actually living them because in part of her example and prayer. It may be that you have a spiritual mom who has meant a great deal to you and has allowed you to grow in your faith in Christ. And in either case, if you didn't bring your mother with you this morning, as many of you did, and a good example to us, at least call your mom. AT&T says this is the highest volume phone day in the year because of many faithful children. All of you, if God has so blessed you and you have a mom that's living, call her. If not, give thanks to God for her anyway. Let's look at the text, 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. I do apologize for the fact that I have a laptop here with the mark of the beast on the other side. But we'll take it captive for the obedience of Christ and pray that God will use it. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege that is ours to worship you in the spirit and in truth. Oh Lord, help us to have teachable hearts. Allow your Holy Spirit to so instruct us that we would have hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone. Open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in the law and delight in your law and delight to do it. Change our motivations that we might love you and show that love by our obedience to your commands. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen. We're in a summer series of sermons called Nagging Questions, and what distinguishes it is that we're doing something we don't normally do at Park Street Church, and that is focusing on matters over which Christians, well-informed Christians, devout, thoughtful Christians, differ. And we're going to try to do so by demonstrating a respect for other positions than those which we hold, recognizing that even on our leadership, ministerial staff, we're not all in perfect agreement on these things. But rather than avoiding them, trying to dig into the scriptures and see if these things are so, and not be shy about trying to persuade each other, in my case, me trying to persuade you of what I believe the Bible teaches. The nice thing about this for Christians is that even though we sometimes have different conclusions, we recognize in each other a kindred spirit because our highest loyalty is to try to obey Christ. And though we may not always understand it exactly the same way or the applications thereof in the same way, we see in each other that same heart for the Lord. It's a hallmark of the evangelical movement that this would be so. I've mentioned this before, but there are really these two touchstones for the evangelical movement in our first foundational commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then secondly, to the authority of Scripture as the inerrant Word of God, believing that these two things, out of them would fall all the other things necessary for our faith. And that is our intention this morning once again. I want to talk about the authority of the Bible in particular, an authority that is often described as related to the inerrant Word of God. Inerrancy, as we've talked about in the past, this assertion that God, through His Word, never tells us an untruth. His Word is reliable in all of its detail and all of its wonderful teaching. It doesn't mean that in our English translation or Pew Bible we have an exact and perfect representation of that which God breathed out as He inspired His apostles and prophets to write it. The fact is, there's been some distance. So our conviction is based on what was the original autograph, the text that Moses was inspired to write, or the gospel writer, the apostle Matthew, what they actually wrote. Thankfully, what we have is an almost perfect representation of that with the various manuscripts, the evidence that we have, and translations that we have are astonishingly effective and good. So we don't, you know, completely up, you know, hopeless in our task of trying to recover what God originally intended. But we do also need to take account of context, and sometimes we forget that. The context of the Bible for that text, its immediate literary context, and the cultural context, and we'll be talking about these things in a bit this morning. In the 1960s and 1970s, some evangelicals began to respond with some impatience at the attempts of their fellow evangelicals to prove the Bible is inerrant. Enormous amounts of ink were spilt, and very excellent scholarship in some cases was devoted to trying to solve every possible problem, every geographical reference, finding archaeological support for that reference, or every event, every scientific statement, or every statement that could be construed as having a scientific implication. There would be attempts to show how truthful the Bible is. And out of that effort, actually, a lot of wonderful insights came. But at times, it was also an effort that led the reader to have a sense that we are missing the forest for the trees, the detail at which some of the conversation was conducted. It would be about numbers of troops going into battle, and you just wonder, well, why do we need to worry about that? And so some evangelicals in the 1960s and 70s decided that they would like to retract this emphasis on inerrancy and perhaps adjust it and try to focus on the main thing by making their allegiance be to what they called infallibility. And by infallibility, they meant that the Bible is trustworthy, reliant, and inerrant, but only in those things that pertain to our faith and our behavior, our life and godliness, what we ought to do, doctrine and morals. It's not really clear that that helps things much in the end, and in our day, even that is now being questioned. I'm going to try to convince you that there's no reason to abandon the historic conviction of the Christian church that the Bible is trustworthy in every detail as well as in faith and practice, but I want to acknowledge that what we need to do in learning from all these debates is to pay a whole lot more attention to the detail and to the context than we have. In particular, we're going to consider the question, aren't the Bible's morals out of date, as some seem to think? In our day, as I say, the Bible's ethics are being questioned, and when they are being questioned by evangelicals, it's usually based on a claim that more fundamental ethics should govern our interpretation, that we can disregard this or that commandment on the grounds of deeper principles, usually the principle of love, and we'll be looking at that in a moment. Let's just first start out with the question, did Jesus ever teach something that is untrue? We wouldn't expect that he would. After all, he's the incarnate Son of God. Even if he had in his incarnation some limitation to his knowledge, everything he knew would be accurate. Whether it was necessary that in his incarnation that he would know all the details of quantum mechanics, that's not so clear. But everything he knew was true, and everything he taught was true, despite whatever limitations being an incarnate individual would require. He taught a parable, though, that had some apparent scientific implication. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. There's a statement here. I mean, obviously, there's a spiritual point. And the question is, should we be bothered by the statement out of which a spiritual point is being made? Maybe if it's just about faith and practice, well, we can leave it. But there is a scientific kind of statement here about seeds. The smallest of all seeds, the mustard seed, probably the black mustard, given that it's Israel, but it might have been the white mustard. In any case, some mustard seed. And mustard seeds are certainly small. Here's a mustard plant from Israel. Got a picture of it, so you know what we're talking about. This happens to be the black mustard plant. And there's the seed. I have a seed in there. You can't see it. I'll help you. There's only one seed, but I made sure it's right there at the juncture of the two branches. Let me assist you in getting here. We'll blank. There it is. You can see it now. Now, it's much magnified. In reality, the mustard seed is only about 1 millimeter in diameter or less, making it even smaller than a poppy seed. So it is truly small. And this seed grows at a phenomenal rate in a season growing up. I mean, you've got 10 feet of a plant at the end of the day. Birds put their nesting in it and enjoying the branches, etc. But is it the smallest of all seeds? Well, the translators of the NIV, the Pew Bible we had, added the word your here so that it would make it clear all your seeds, so that it wouldn't immediately suggest an error. Because if we look at seeds outside of Israel, there are a lot of plants that have much smaller seeds. There is, for example, the whole group of epiphytic orchids. Epiphytic orchids have seeds. I was going to show you one, but it turns out that the epiphytic orchid that grows, particularly in South America, has seeds that are smaller than bacteria. So unless you can see on the screen any actual bacterium, if I had put a seed there, you wouldn't have seen it. So now, scientifically, we say, did Jesus not know about epiphytic orchids? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. In his incarnation, certainly as the Son of God, he knows everything. But in his limitation, self-limitation in the incarnation, perhaps he didn't. But is this then an error? And, you know, we don't need to waste a lot of time about this. It would be ridiculous to call it an error, because obviously the Bible is written not to be just understood in the 21st century. God wanted his people to understand it from the moment it was inspired and written. And so normally a common sense, ordinary perspective is the assumed context, that Jesus was not addressing scientists, he was addressing farmers and people who knew about farming, and the context proves it. A man took and planted in his field. No one was planting epiphytic orchids for Mother's Day back then. They were planting food you can eat, and vegetables and so on, and it becomes a tree. We're talking about, well, epiphytic orchids would be ruled out on that ground too. They don't become trees. In any case, so context will often solve the problem. You don't just have to abandon the idea, and making clear that the context usually is ordinary common sense. The Bible talks about the sun rising and setting. And yes, thanks to the Copernican revolution, we realize that is an appearance based on rotation of the earth, with the sun not necessarily circumnavigating the earth. But actually, from our perspective, from a normal common sense perspective, the sun rises, doesn't it? You see it. And it's that ordinary perspective, common sense perspective, that the Bible wants us to typically assume. Galileo, in his famous dictum, said, "The intention of the Holy Ghost is to teach us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go." It's not a book on astronomy. It's a book that will get us to the God who made the stars and everything else in this universe. But okay, there were some who just didn't want to talk about it that way. They wanted to just say, just the Bible is reliable faith and practice. Faith and practice is the main thing, not things that are like plants. But even faith and practice is an issue. Infallibility might seem to solve it, but it really doesn't really help much. Here's a wonderful old translation, 1632, of the King James Bible, one that many feel has particular claims on truth. And here is a section out of Exodus chapter 20. You probably can't see it too well. It's from the Ten Commandments. Let me blow up the line here. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt commit adultery. Thou shalt not, and the T dropped out. You can see, though, it's in there. Not steal. The S's are written kind of like F's when they introduce the word. And you say, well, that's about faith and practice, right? And if you read that, you could be dreadfully misled. In fact, of course, there's no confusion. We have every single other translation in every modern language has it right. All the Hebrew manuscripts, including the ones the King James Version used, all have it right. We could correct it with thousands of other manuscripts going all the way back to the second century AD and even back now with Qumran earlier than that for the Old Testament. We know that there's a mistake here, just a simple mistake. The publisher forgot, unfortunately, a very important three-letter word. And even after you get it right, okay, so we correct it. But even getting it right as a translation doesn't mean you've got it right in terms of application. Interpretation is always critical, and Jesus points to the correct interpretation. This is the tip of the iceberg. The Ten Commandments are a summary, but they're not an exhaustive list or even drawing out exhaustively the implications of each of those commandments. You might think, well, all God really cares about is explicit acts of adultery in this case. And the answer is, well, no, he also is interested in your thought life. And the Tenth Commandment makes clear that that is the case when we're told you are not to covet your neighbor's wife. It's not a matter of actually doing anything with her, but just the thought life is also sinful. And then Deuteronomy, if there were any problem wondering about it, the book of Deuteronomy, also inspired of God and written by Moses, includes a section from chapters 5 all the way to 4 or 5 or thereabouts that is an expansion on the Ten Commandments. The outline is the Ten Commandments. And the section on this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, shows how expansive God intended it to be understood. So when Jesus corrects the narrow interpretation of the religious leaders of his day, he is not giving it a new interpretation, he's getting at the original and what was intended. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And of course, we know Job knew this when he made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman, even in the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't quote the text. He doesn't say it is written. He says you've heard that it was said. Because he's not actually talking about the text, but he's talking about what has been said about the text. Though in this case, it is an identical, the words are identical, but he's talking about the interpretation of it. In our day, though, now we have evangelicals, wonderful Bible-believing, serious Christians who have begun to wonder, well, maybe, okay, fine, we correct that mistranslation, that goof in the King James Version of the 17th century, the Wicked Bible, as it's called. We correct that. But actually, there are a lot of things that we know the Bible says, we know is an accurate translation of faithful manuscripts, and we're not doing them. And everybody seems to know not to do them. And maybe what we are in effect showing by our disregard for these various commandments is that deep down we understand that it isn't about actually keeping all these rules, it's about deeper principles, and that therefore God's authority, according to these evangelicals, is with the deeper principles. The deeper principles are infallible. The deeper principles are true, but not the applications in every case. This is a very sketchy and I think unhelpful way in which to operate, even though the books they're writing are very helpful for causing us to do more homework that is beneficial. It's not just a matter of let's ignore the details and we'll go to the deeper principles. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Well, first of all, at a superficial level, we all agree. A lot of the Old Testament consists of case law. For example, in Exodus 23, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. That's what the Bible says. And so does that mean, well, if your neighbor, I don't know, that doesn't look like an ox or a donkey. In fact, if your neighbor has one of these and you're a Jew, you might not want to go after it, right? It's the wrong kind of animal for the neighbor to own. But nevertheless, he is your enemy, and so you have to love him. The deeper principle when you deal with case law or casuistic law, it's just like modern jurisprudence. We love case law, and so does the Bible, because it's so practical and it helps get us thinking in biblical terms. And so here, yes, you do generalize it, and how do you do it? Well, by knowing the general principles that we're to love our enemy, as Jesus summed it up, or we're to overcome evil with good. If your enemy hates you, that's bad, but you can overcome it by surprising him or her by doing what would be unexpected on your part, like taking back his ox or his donkey, or yea, even his pig. How about modern day? Most of us don't have oxes or donkeys, but maybe that doesn't count. It's a car. It's not a sentient animal or something, right? Well, no, we know. I bet God intends us to do the very same thing, even if it's your enemy that slid off the road, right, and the car got away from him. You can intervene and help. That's everybody gets that. Everyone understands that use of deeper principles to tease out the application of a case law. The problem comes when we jump from cases like that to what is now being offered us. A long laundry list of things that we don't pay attention to. Now, the first of them, actually, we ought to pay attention to, even though we agree they no longer apply. For example, the Old Testament says that if you're going to have some seafood, it better have fins and scales. We live in Gloucester. I happen to like lobster. A lobster breaks the rule on every count. But praise God, Jesus made all foods clean. The Bible tells us he got rid of the clean, unclean distinction. But that doesn't mean it wouldn't be worthwhile figuring it out. Why did, for a period of time, God's people have to do this? They couldn't eat lobster. I feel badly for them. But I'd like to know why. And I've preached on this on other occasions, and I'm not going to tell you why. You'll have to think it. But we all agree, these we can disregard, although not the spiritual lessons God had in mind. We should be looking for them because God doesn't waste any of his law. It's all meaningful, even the symbolic parts. Head coverings. We have lots of mothers in our midst. Who's wearing a hat right now? I don't even see. We've got one over here. I was worried that we wouldn't have at least somebody obeying the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've preached on this too, and again, we don't disregard it. We faithfully interpret it, and you can go online and find the sermon to see why it would be the correct interpretation for us not to have to wear hats in our situation. I'll just hold off. War. A lot of people notice that we don't pay much attention to the Bible's laws about war in Deuteronomy 20 in particular, including defensive wars. I preached on that. I'm not going to talk about it right now. Capital punishment, that's like really in our news. And the two are really related, aren't they? If a government doesn't have the right to take life with respect to capital punishment, it doesn't have the right to take life with respect to conducting war. We can only use rubber bullets or whatever and do our war in a very different way, apparently. Or maybe we do have the right, but we better use it with tremendous discretion. The Bible is not unaware of the fact that the state's power to execute is frequently misused. Consider, for example, the sentence of death that was passed on Jesus Christ himself. So we have rightly nurtured a skepticism and a demand of a level of proof that means we would much rather have tons of guilty people going free rather than one innocent person misjudged. Wealth sharing in the book of Acts, we've talked about that. Marriage roles, we'll talk about that on another occasion, and have Walter just preached on foot washing. But you can see the point in slavery. I mean, we're embarrassed by what the Bible says about slavery when actually we should be proud of what it says. It's just that we don't know what it says. And every one of these things, you could have a whole sermon on kissing. We could do a kissing sermon. In fact, I'm going to do a little, and then an environment. I want to talk about environment. I want to talk about all these things, but we'll just talk about the two right now. I want to talk about environment. Why? Because, again, everyone ignores what the Bible says. All believers aren't even aware of it. They think it's so trivial. But also because it's important, because evangelicals' reputation with respect to views on environment have constituted an enormous barrier to evangelism. It is assumed by the general public, whether you're aware of this or not, and here in New England we're particularly aware of it, that evangelical faith, Christian faith, and environmentalism are antithetical to each other, not only politically in terms of the political spectrum, but also in terms of a world and life view. And so we have to address that if we want to speak and win people to Christ that are looking at us from the outside through this filter of suspicion. And women we'll talk about next week, and so on. Anyway, let's do kissing. I like kissing. Let's go back to kissing. Just as an illustration of my point. What the progressive evangelicals are saying is the Bible says a lot about kissing, and in fact, there in the New Testament, five explicit commands that are not mistranslated, that are not based on poor manuscripts, that are definitely part of what God inspired, and there's hardly an evangelical church in the world that applies and does this. Why? Well, because we don't want to, or something. I don't know. We think there's a deeper principle but fish around for what the deeper principle is, and no one has it. It's just as clear as can be, but no one wants to do it. Did they do any better back then in the New Testament? Well, you know as well as I that apparently not, or Paul wouldn't have had to repeat it four times and Peter said it another. I mean, if everyone was already doing it, we wouldn't be commanded to do it, right? Paul never said breathe, because everyone was already doing that. Kiss, that's something that took some orders and no one wanted to do it. Why do we disregard it? Well, according to the progressives, because, well, we know we're basing our lives on the deeper principles, and we're just, this is just cultural. This must be, they're all like Brazilians, back in the, New Testament day. How many Brazilians? I know we have some in the 8:30 service I was getting in trouble with. Anyway, no Brazilian, there we go. Am I right? You do a lot of kissing. Yeah. And it's not just kissing husbands, it's kissing your girlfriend, your boy, the friend, the person across the street when you see her. It's all over the place, kissing, all right? Is that the way it was in the New Testament world? Well, the answer is no. We know for sure that it is not, and I've talked about this before. We know that in the Greco-Roman culture, they only typically greeted just by speaking, just by saying the person's name. In Latin, sometimes salve or something like that. Occasionally, there would be the special hand clasp, sometimes the forearm. So they weren't really passing germs around. It was all like verbal. And the Jews, even less so, they just said shalom if they said anything. The church, no wonder everyone had to be told five times over, because they were children of their culture. Nobody kissed, except, in a very romantic context. Then why is this so important? Well, because, I should have said not nobody. I should have said nobody footnote. Nobody, that is, except for family members. Brothers and sisters always kiss Fathers, when prodigal sons come home, they shower them with kisses. Family members, when they're greeting, family members, when they're separating, when the family's together on Mother's Day, you're kissing everybody because they're all friends. So the kissing was all familial. And here then is the answer. If we look at the immediate context of every one of the five commandments, you'll discover something interesting that most don't notice. And that is, in the next verse or in the same verse, we're being called brothers. Brothers kiss in the New Testament world. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send the greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who... In the immediate context, Paul's thinking of the church as brothers. If you and your family kiss each other when you have, you know, been away for a while, you're coming back, if you kiss, you should acquire the kind of love and affection for your brothers and sisters here that show that you get it. We really are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are blood brothers, in fact, and the blood of Christ is thicker than any blood. His is this glue that pulls us together. In 1 Corinthians 16, all the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. See how brothers are right in the same verse. And it's not like every verse is filled with brothers. But when you're talking about kissing, it's brothers or sisters. In likewise, 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection and greet one another with a holy kiss. How about 1 Thessalonians? Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. You getting it? It's brothers. If your brothers and sisters don't kiss, you're from a culture where what you do is you bow, then bow. Bow's fine. Acknowledge one another with the signs of affection that the rest of the world would only expect of a brother or a sister. If it's a warm hug, make it warm, because we need such expressions of love. And by the way, of course, Jesus introduced this whole thing. He called them brothers. He wasn't ashamed to call the disciples his brothers, you and me, the disciples. And so they had the practice when they were apart, when they got together, they would kiss. And so all the more tragic when it says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, he could have chosen any sign, but he chose a sign of family love, of being a brother, when actually he was being an enemy, ready to stab his brother in the back. There's kissing. How about the environment? Does the Bible justify despoiling the environment, as most people think Christians apparently assume? In fact, our culture, of course, is very sensitized to despoiling the environment. You may remember the story of Glenn Taylor and his two fellow Boy Scout leaders. A year and a half ago, there in the Goblin Valley, Utah Reserve, knocking over a 170-million-year-old rock formation. This guy, who was getting money for disability, apparently, because he had a bad back, he lifted the rock and broke it off, and there he is, you know, giving his friend a high five. So there are a lot of moral issues connected with this, in addition to this apparent back problem. Maybe he got healed for the occasion. But the whole rest of the world thinks he is nuts. I mean, it just is repulsive. It's repulsive behavior. And the chatter, email, all the stuff, the Twitters and so on about him were showing what the culture thinks about that kind of disregard for the environment. We're being watched. This is an extreme case, but Boy Scout leader or not, it completely discredits the Boy Scouts if they don't distance themselves from this, right? So also for Christians, evangelicals, if we don't look like we care more about our environment, unless, in fact, we're not supposed to. Lynn White, in an article in Science Magazine Journal, which is a very prestigious science journal, as you know, 1967, he's the one who set the table for the assumption that evangelicals are the problem. Bible-believing Christians are the problem for the environmental crisis. We are the cause. And an industrialized West that is governed by and reflects Christian culture is to blame. And in his article, he argues we must overcome our Orthodox Christian arrogance toward nature. This is what he thinks is the problem. He writes, more science and more technology are not going to get us out of the present ecological crisis until we find a new religion or rethink our old one. The hippies show a sound instinct in their affinity for Zen Buddhism and Hinduism, which conceive the man-nature relationship is nearly the mirror image of the Christian view. On his view, the Christian view is we're there to despoil, we're kingpin, nature exists just for us, and we can do with it as we jolly well please. That's what he thinks. He says we need to reject the Christian axiom that nature has no reason for existence save to serve man. He calls it a dualism. Is he right? Aren't Christians taking in the vanguard of the environmental movement? Aren't we? Let's look at the data. Here's Barna Research telling us about a study done in 2007 about Christians, in their opinion, whether climate change is a major concern. Now, this is not whether the climate is being changed by all human factors or other factors. We're not talking about that. Is there climate change, and should we be at all concerned about it? Maybe is there anything we can do about it? Evangelicals, thankfully, 33% felt that it was a major concern, and this is a credit to them. Non-evangelical born-again Christians, that is, those who don't identify with the evangelical movement but are solid believers, Barna uses their own index for how to figure this out, 55% thought it was a major concern. Those who are Hindus, Muslims, Jews, other faiths, they're 62% think it's a major concern. Atheists, agnostics, or people who have no religion, 69%. Now, is that something where we should be proud of? Well, maybe, if in fact it isn't a major concern. But if it is a major concern, this is a barrier, and we better find, in any case, a way to bridge the barrier if we want to have an audience and be heard by family members and others who are wondering about, what's wrong with us. Maybe our practice is better than our walk is better than our talk. How would he do with recycling? Well, this happens to be 2004. Evangelicals, around 50%. Born-again Christians, Roman Catholics and others who are people of faith, 47%. Other faiths, 60%. Atheists, 60%. Once again, our practice doesn't look too good. Back in 2004, of course, it was a little harder. You had to put some effort into recycling. Here in Boston, they didn't even have, for businesses like this, the opportunity for recycling, so it would cost you. And we wouldn't do it. In fact, we didn't do it. About last month in 2007, a little better, a little improvement, more communities make it easier. But once again, what's the picture? Do we look like we're really leading it, in terms of caring for the creation, when the atheists and people with no religion seem to care for it more? They don't even know that God made it, but they seem to love it better than we do. There's something going on here that needs an explanation. One argument, and Lynn White's argument, is that, we've been misled by key leaders who have been writing about this and who, like Larry Burkett or Calvin Beisner, saying, the concerns about the environment are exaggerated or overblown. And then, of course, there are concerns about intrusion of government. And these are all like separate issues, but nevertheless, the result is to kind of dispirit us to want to work on these things. Thankfully, there are some other voices, like Richard Wright, who's an evangelical professor at Gordon College, and the 12th edition of his Environmental Science, and all the previous editions. He dismisses these authors and others as depending on very fringe science. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not an environmental scientist. At least the dialogue is starting. What does the science actually imply? Lynn White, in any case, having looked at this and seen that kind of literature, thinks Christianity is the problem. And he points out it's the dualism that we exaggerate our superiority over the rest of nature. We're the real kingpin as Christians, and therefore we can do with it as we please, that we have ethics that all depend on what we want, the animal has no rights, there are no animal rights, and we have divine authorization. God says, subdue the earth, and boy, are we going to do that. All right, that's the implication. That's Wright's reading. Now, he has not really read the Bible the way I pray you and I have, because you and I know that it has exactly the opposite message on all points. Let's look at, do we really need a new religion? I mean, Al Gore, we must make the rescue of the environment the central organizing principle for civilization. Would we agree with that? I can't possibly imagine a real, a Christian claiming that. But unless we have a better alternative, this is the voice that's going to get heard. And the question is, well, what is the organizing principle? What are the organizing principles that are set out here? Well, clearly, it is not a dualism that, like the biocentrists and everybody assumes, where we are, not acknowledging our connection to nature. The biocentrists acknowledge too much connection. They've exaggerated things to such a degree, Ingrid Newkirk writes, 6 million people died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. That is so repulsive, right? I mean, the attempt to say, well, we're just animals, of course, that's the scientific picture. We've all been evolving the same period of time, by the way, the worm included. We're not the apex of all evolution. If you have evolutionary science, it doesn't all come up to man and everything else stops. Everything's evolving, so we're all apex. So supposedly we have no rights over the rest of creation, and on a strictly materialistic view, you can understand why she would say this, but of course our consciences should scream out against such a statement as deeply offensive. Yes, human life has value, and yes, animal life has value. But our conscience surely accords with Scripture's view that human life is more precious, but not that animal life is worthless. It's not an either or. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? We have a God who cares about every individual sparrow. Every part of nature he cares about. Do our lives in any way reflect that? You say, oh, Gordon, you're getting on the environmental bandwagon. No, I'm in a church where in 1899, we started the very first national organization for the humane treatment of animals, the Animal Rescue League. You'll find it on our billboard outside. It started right here because we're reading the same Bible. We're not just jumping on some bandwagon. What does the Bible say? The Bible says a righteous man cares for the needs of his animals, while even the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Proverbs 12:10. We care for our animals. It matters to us because they matter to God. Before God created humankind, he already says of the nature that he had created, it is good. He loves it for the value it brings to him. God condemns Job for his narrow-mindedness in those closing chapters, and he reminds him of wild animals that live in habitats that are completely inaccessible to Job or humankind, at least at that period. And God delights in the way they act, the mountain goats and the deep the creatures that swim in the deep and so on, that Job could not be benefited in the least bit by, because they delight God. They're prancing about in the creation he made. The fundamental premise of the Genesis account is not a dualism that pits humankind over against nature, but the creature-creator distinction. The earth is the Lord's means that the earth is not the Lord. We're not deifying nature. That's not the way to secure the rights of nature, to talk about the religious equality of nature or something, imagine. It's precious because it's God's, but God is the one who owns it. We could look at, so that dualism isn't a humanity versus the environment. What is wrong is not that man is being pitted against animal. What's wrong is we're forgetting who's boss. The creator-creature distinction is written into the outline of Genesis 1, where the creation, where mankind and animals share in being creatures of the sixth day. We are kindred. Our difference is only not in the biological realm, but God's appointment for us to be made in his image and likeness. And that's not about biology. He's the creator. Everything else is the creature. So yes, we are organically connected to nature and have a compelling interest even because of that. Our problem then is not somehow or other that we're messing everything up, but sin, just by being. It's our sin that is the problem that needs to be addressed. Anthropocentric ethics, according to which nature has no value except to serve us, baloney. It ends up being delightful to God. It exists for his pleasure. As I say, Job, the closing chapters, will convince you of that. It belongs to him. He says it's good. And he cares about it. He enters into a covenant with all nature following the flood, not just with Noah and his descendants. An everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind. He cares about him. He sends Jonah to Nineveh. Why? Why does he go to an enemy city led by the Assyrians? Jonah goes because, well, God says to him, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And many cattle besides, you know, he's not even, you know, he almost left thinking, I'm not even sure about those people. They're maybe incorrigible, but at least they're the cattle. God is concerned that we do something that'll protect them. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Yes, God does have this special place for us in our calling, but our calling is to be stewards of his environment, not just simply to destroy it. He says, fill the earth and subdue it, but subdue it is not a license to destroy and do with the land or to nature whatever we please. We can prove this, by the way, that subdue means not just destroy, because the language is used elsewhere in the Bible. There are some who think subduing means paving it all and just kind of using it without regard to a future generation or anybody else. But when David subdued the land, Edom, Moab, those were that's the land of his great-grandmother. I mean, he's of Moabite stock. He subdues them by pacifying them, by making them allies and friends. He doesn't subdue them by wiping out their population and destroying their cities. He subdues them by bringing them into this partnership with him, which is what happened. All right, well, now I want to look at some texts that you may have been surprised about, you don't even necessarily think about. Let me jump ahead a little bit. Adam's naming the animals is all kind of interesting, but this is just an illustration. A friend of mine, when I was a little boy, even while I was a pagan, it was on my conscience. We had caught a little painted turtle at a pond nearby our house. And he said, hey, Gordon, you want to see something really interesting? And he brings this rock and drops it on the animal so you could then see the guts of the thing. And I remember thinking, this is just so wrong. I didn't believe in God. Somehow or other, it was written on my conscience, you don't do that. That's before I read Proverbs 12:10, that a righteous man cares for the needs of his animals. That doesn't mean animals are now so sacred that we cannot use them in some way that actually benefits humankind. It's okay. They delight in benefiting the Son of Man. God planned to have his only begotten Son lay down his life for us. And so, yes, he's not opposed to having animals lay down their life for us. Such is his love for us. But it better serve our real interests and not just give a thrill. Medical experimentation, if humanely done, of course, is appropriate from a Christian perspective. But we are sharers. Every green plant is given to us, but it's also given to the animals. So the Old Testament has lots of laws that a lot of folks are ignoring, but we've got to feed the wild animals. The sabbatical year, you may not do, keeping your land fallow for the seventh year, but in the Old Testament, you had to, and you did it in part to feed the poor and also to feed the animals, the wild animals. If you have planted a monoculture lawn in your yard, a destroying habitat for the animals, you can do that. That's okay. But you need to feed them. The ones you've now taken the food away from, you need to feed them some other way. You're going to have to buy a lot of bird food, for example, because birds can't eat just grass. And it's okay. It should cost you something if you care for the animals. It's not like a rule which dollar amount, but here it did cost the farmer to feed the wild animals. Isn't that interesting that God's law, and he had to have a law because people don't necessarily do this by themselves. It wasn't a bad idea to make a rule in this case. Not on, you know, and oh, by the way, also you don't even have your animals work 7 days a week. Kindness, humane treatment to animals is not against the Bible. It is exactly what God requires. No wonder we had the Animal Rescue League start here. Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading the grain. That's just being kind to the animal. So if animals are being farmed in ways that are palpably repugnant and harmful and hurtful to them, causing suffering, we should object. A righteous man cares for the needs of his animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Let me jump ahead one more. Even in war, we're not to destroy the trees, according to Deuteronomy 20. We got to watch out for the environment, even in the conduct of war. You think, wow, that's unfair. The enemy isn't worrying about that. Well, we answer to a higher authority. We answer to a higher authority. So we got to care about the environment, even when we are at war. And how about species preservation? If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on a ground, and the mother is sitting on the young, it's Mother's Day after all, and on the young and on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young. You can take an egg. An egg is a nutritious thing. It sustains life. But be sure to let the mother go, so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life. Why do you suppose you have to let the mother go? It isn't just reverence for life. It is a recognition that it doesn't belong to you. It's not animal rights. It's human responsibility, reflecting a God who cares even when the least sparrow dies, never apart from his will. If you wipe out both the mother and the young, it'll be like the passenger pigeon. The species will die. You leave the adult to bear again. Yes, your life is worth something, but it's not worth deprivation and destruction of the environment. May God enable us to put into practice his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that those who know us would see how much we love your creation because you love it. That they would see what a Christian balance looks like as we pursue godliness without which no one will see the Lord. As we try to imitate you, to be gentle and caring for our animals and for others, other life forms around us, to care about this world even as you do. We pray that you would give us wisdom how to do this. We recognize the many complex and scientific questions that it raises and economic ones. But give us a desire to work them out that we might honor your word and thereby adorn the gospel so that those looking from without upon us will see, wow, do they love the world? Do they love this nature that you have made? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.